Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. As we've gathered together for worship, let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. And receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together from our book of praise, and we'll sing from Psalm 84, stanzas 1 and 4. Christ's Catholic Church, of all times and places, let's profess our faith. And I'd like to read to you then the Apostles' Creed, and following the reading of the Creed, we'll sing once again, and we'll sing this time from hymn 82, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's sing then from hymn 82, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Grace and truth has found your mind to grant us.
Let's pray to the Lord. All glory be to you, O Most High, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you, Father, for ruling us wisely and for keeping us in your hand. We praise you, O Lord Jesus, for establishing peace between us and God and for gathering us together. And we praise you, O Holy Spirit, for being our comforter and for preserving us in the redemption obtained for us. We praise you, our triune God, yes, the one only true God, who lives and reigns forever. And we thank you for bringing us together this afternoon that we may hear your word and serve you. Father in heaven, this afternoon we hope to learn more about the Lord's Supper. And as we'll learn further, the supper has been the cause of great strife in the Christian church. This does distress us, for it was ordained to unite us together in Christ and to strengthen our faith. But we're also thankful that through these struggles there is now a deeper understanding of what your word teaches us concerning the Lord's Supper. And so we do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that we have received through the Great Reformation, blessings that reverberate through to today, as we may now also be freed from such false teachings with respect to many parts of your word, also with respect to the Lord's Supper, false teachings that terribly and seriously affect our understanding of what it means to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we learn again this afternoon about the Lord's Supper, that we'll consider the mystery of the faith, the Lord's Supper, with reverence and with the respect that it commands. We pray that you strengthen us in this church service. Keep our minds firmly on you and on the truth that your word proclaims. Keep us from tiredness and from sleep. And bless us, we pray, in all things. We also pray that you accept our thank offerings. And Father in heaven, we do pray for your blessing upon Fairhaven. And Lord, we also do thank you that through this organization, many elderly people from our churches also may be cared for and supported. Father, they've gone through trying times over this past years, and that continues in some respects. We pray that you'll grant your blessing then, not only upon the residents, but also upon the staff, also upon the board, and grant that they may be able to work well together for the glory of your name, and also so that through this we may truly honor and show our respect and to the elderly who are there. And so we do pray that you'll bless the thank offerings we give for this now as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You have the opportunity to give your thank offerings to the Lord. We have a collection for Fairhaven. And then we'll also then be singing from hymn 59, verse 1 and 2. Asked to proclaim God's word to you concerning the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and then specifically on what the Church confesses in Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the bread and the wine and whether or not it's changed into the real body and blood of Christ. These questions and answers in the Heidelberg Catechism are very much connected to the context in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And that has to do with those times of the Great Reformation, where there was indeed a considerable debate amongst Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Zwinglians, and the Reformed as to the meaning of the Lord's Supper, of what exactly was going on in the Lord's Supper, and how the Lord's Supper actually strengthens us in our faith. Next week, Lord willing, we will also be just remember the Reformation Day, because it will indeed... it's going to be October 30 once again. And so this Sunday, as we go through this, my intention is indeed to go back to those original debates that were going on in the time of the Reformation, for us to also then gain an appreciation of what was really at stake in the time of the Reformation, and also the blessing that we have by having that clear understanding that indeed how it is that Christ assures us of his presence in the Lord's Supper. But let's first turn to God's holy word. We're going to read together from Luke 22 and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our first scripture reading is Luke 22, verse 14 to 23. When the hour had come, our Lord Jesus Christ sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. So far from Luke 22, we'd also read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, and once again reading to verse 23. Sorry, I don't think it's verse 23. Let me check. It is not verse 14, 23 at all. It is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 22. My apologies for that. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, or passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and were in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's read together now from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to read from Lord's Day 29 and also question answer 80 of Lord's Day 30. Page 544 in your Book of Praise, question 78. Are then the bread and the wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? No. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and is not the washing away of sins itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself, although it is called Christ's body in keeping with the nature and usage of sacraments. Question 79. Why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and the blood of Christ? Well, Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that his bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. But more, even more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge, first, that through the working of the Holy Spirit we share in his true body and blood as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of him. And second, that all his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Question 80, Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us first that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit we are grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and this is where he wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the year was 1559. The place was Heidelberg in what is now known as Germany. There's a church there which you may still enter and walk into today, very similar to what it was in those days, the Church of the Holy Spirit, as it is called. And on this particular Sunday in 1559, there was a minister whose name was Hesius, and a deacon whose name was Klebitz. The Lord's Supper was about to be celebrated, and the deacon Klebitz was given the responsibility to give the communal cup to the people. And so what would happen is that at the time of the Lord's Supper, the people would step forward and they would come to the front, and the deacon would be holding this large flask, and he would be handing it over to each person there, and they would be able to take a sip and give it back to the deacon, who would then give it to the next person. But on this particular Sunday, when he saw two princes step forward to take the cup, he refused to give the cup to them. The minister, Hesus, was then ordered to take the cup from Klebitz. And so the minister and the deacon both had their hands on the cup, and it ensured in a struggle for this cup before the entire horrified congregation. Now, the reason for this fight, and for many other fights all over Europe at this time, was over the very small word "is." What did Christ mean when he said, "This is my body," and when he said, "This is my blood," when he gave the bread and the wine at the institution of the Lord's Supper? The meaning of the Lord's Supper was one of the most strongly debated doctrines in the 16th century. And how you understood the supper, it classified you as whether or not you were a Roman Catholic, a Lutheran, a Calvinist, or a Zwinglian. 4 years after that fight, in a church in Heidelberg, the Heidelberg Catechism was written, published in 1563. It's a wonderful catechism, a summary of the Christian faith. But the struggle over the meaning of the Lord's Supper can be seen in both the language and in the focus that the Catechism has in the way it describes and teaches us about the Lord's Supper. It's a very historical document in that sense. But the struggle over the meaning of the Lord's Supper can be seen, there are eight long questions and answers over the Lord's days dealing with the nature and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The fights over the communion cup were terrible, and the manner in which some of those fights occurred were a stain on the love feasts of the Christian church. But to their credit, the people in the time of the Reformation took the Lord's Supper seriously. They treated this sacrament with the reverence that God's word demands. Today, however, we are often challenged in the opposite direction. Today, in practice, the word holy is in danger of being removed from Holy Supper. And there is the danger that we simply reduce it to a remembrance meal that we are to enjoy from time to time, lest we forget what Christ has done. And so Lord's Day 29, the Heidelberg Catechism, was written to teach that although the bread remains bread and although the wine remains wine, the Lord's Supper has been given to us as a visible sign and pledge for the assurance of our faith. And I preach to you God's word as the Heidelberg Catechism has summarized it and explained in Lord's Day 29, and also just dipping into question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is my theme. Christ assures us of his presence in the Lord's Supper. Christ assures us of his presence in the Lord's Supper. 2 points. First, the nature of Christ's presence. And second, the assurance of Christ's presence. So the first question in Lord's Day 29 is this. Are then the bread and the wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? And the answer is very quickly given. No. It stays bread and it stays wine. But by the end of this answer, the Catechism does acknowledge that even though the answer is no, The Bible does in fact speak of the bread and wine as if they were the body and the blood of Christ. And it has to, because the Bible draws such a close parallel between the bread and Christ's body and between the cup and Christ's blood that it actually does say that the bread is his body and the cup is his blood and that we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Examples of that? Luke 22, verse 19, we read that. This is when the Lord instituted Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my body which is given for you." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, which we also read. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, "Take, eat, this is my body." Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" And we could also add John 6, verse 56, although it is slightly different, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." But that raises the question, doesn't it? What are we eating and drinking when we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper? Doesn't the Bible then teach us that we are eating the true body and drinking the true blood of the Lord? Well, the Roman Catholics said absolutely yes. That's exactly what the Bible teaches us. The Lutherans also said yes, but they made some qualifications. The Calvinists, Reformed, they said no, but they made some qualifications. And the Zwinglians said absolutely no. But they soon discovered that this is not a mere war over the word is. How you understand the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, it changed the meaning of the Lord's Supper and even changed one's understanding of how you were saved. And this is why it was so important. It's not simply a battle over words. It's a battle over the word, a fight for the truth of the gospel. Many of you, no doubt, would have heard of those magic words, hocus pocus. It's the words a magician would be using before he pulls a rabbit out of a hat or plucking a handkerchief out of thin air. Hocus pocus. What you may not know is that these words are commonly believed to come from the Latin Roman Catholic Mass. When the priest took the bread, he would say, "Hoc est corpus meum," "Hoc est corpus meum," which is Latin for "this is my body." It was taught and believed that when the priest actually said these words, at the time he said them, suddenly and mysteriously, the bread changed into the body of Christ. Magic indeed. Hocus pocus or hocus pocus. But the Catholic Church has not always believed that the bread changed into the real body of Christ. It's not as though you can go back all the way to the early church and say this has always been the teaching since the apostles. The first record we have of what we call transubstantiation, the first record we have of this teaching is 818 AD. So you understand the church is 800 years old by now. There's a certain Pascasius Radbertus, he taught that the Lord's Supper, he said, at this time a physical change occurs, so the bread becomes flesh, and so that the wine becomes blood. And then over the next 300 years, this teaching was developed and gained acceptance until in 1133 AD, as someone called Hildebert of Tours, he gave it that name, transubstantiation. And that word, it means a transfer of substance. It taught that when you taste bread and wine, but when the priest says those magic words, hoc est, the bread is no longer bread, but the body, and the wine is no longer wine, but is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what the priest holds in his hands is nothing less than the real physical body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this doctrine of transubstantiation was officially adopted at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. And then on December 5, 1563, the Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Council, Church Council, declared that the sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice on the cross. The sacrifice which is going on in this Roman Catholic ceremony is identical to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross so many years ago. Now note that date also, December 5, 1563. Why? Because I mentioned before that the Heidelberg Catechism had already been published earlier in 1563. But when the first catechism was published, this question answer 80 was not a part of it. Question answer 80, the first question in Laudato Si 30, was added as a response to what the Council of Trent said about the Lord's Supper, when they said this and they declared a curse on the Reformed for teaching something else. So that's historically. But now let's also think about how this is also going today, also in the Roman Catholic Church. So today after Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church has a new liturgy, and the hocus pocus of the Latin liturgy, it's regularly changed for words spoken in the common tongue. There are still Roman Catholics, there's a couple of churches here in Perth or so, who still insist on using the old Latin liturgy. They feel it better preserves the mystery of the body and the blood of Christ. And there's a growing movement of Catholics who would want to go down this road. But whatever liturgy the Roman Catholics use today, they still believe that when the priest says the words, hoc est corpus meum, or this is my body, the bread changes into the body of Christ. I'd like to quote from a modern-day Roman Catholic. This is what he says. Jesus Christ glorified becomes really and truly present at the Mass, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine, in fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, and as predicted by the prophet Malachi. He is then offered up to appease the Father's wrath and for the remission of our sins. Calvary is made present before our eyes. You either believe this in a Catholic or you do not believe this and you're not Catholic. So what's he saying? At the Mass, under the appearance of bread and wine, we have the very real body, blood, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ. And so the Roman Catholics have placed the direct equal sign between what the priests of the Old Testament did in the temple and what the priests of the Roman Church do today. It's also something else which they do. The priests of the Old Testament would take a sacrifice, they would wave it before the Lord as an offering to him, and then they would share that offering with the people. And so the Roman Catholics today, they will offer what they call the true body and blood of Christ, they would offer it to God, and in return, it says they teach that God gives Jesus Christ back to them to eat. To quote from another modern Roman Catholic source, he said, the Mass is a sacrifice in which Christians, through the hands of their priests, offer to God the Father the most precious gift possible, his only begotten Son. And God is so pleased with this offering that he shares with them this gift by giving his Son to them in Holy Communion as food for their souls. And so it's believed that Christ is offered daily by the priests, and in this way our sins are forgiven and God's justice is satisfied. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you are saved through the Church. Through the Church daily offering the Mass, and you're saved through each person taking the Mass as often as he or she is able. Now there's some consequences about all these teachings. Consequences also with respect to how both the priests, but also the people, and indeed the Roman Catholic Church as a whole, then view that bread and that wine which is now being given in the time of the Mass. You see, it's believed that the priest is actually holding in his hands now the real body and the real blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it must be treated as such and it must be worshipped as such. This is what you had in Answer 80 Catechism as well. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church does. There's variation from country to country today as to how this is done, but indeed the bread and the wine is worshipped. in their churches. The bread and the wine, and this is also the leftovers after the Mass, they're commonly placed in a box, and that box is called a tabernacle. The so-called tabernacle is lined either with gold or white silk, and it's often covered with the outside with a veil, which is called a canopium. Now, according to the rules of the Roman Catholic Church, this tabernacle box, which contains in it that bread and wine, which now they believe to be body and blood of Jesus, it must be placed in what they say a distinguished place in the church. And to quote from them, a place which is conspicuous, suitably adorned, and conducive to prayer. Why? Because it's Christ himself. And the Roman Catholics are then called to show reverence to the bread and the wine, and they're called to worship them. And upon entering the church, one is encouraged to genuflect or to bend your knee towards the bread and the wine and to make the sign of the cross. In fact, even when passing the church, one is encouraged to make the sign of the cross out of reverence for the body and the blood which is believed to be housed inside this church. In this way, Roman Catholics are also encouraged to enter the church in order to adore the bread and the wine. There are some churches in the world that even have people to do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And there is a roster to ensure there is always somebody sitting or kneeling at what they call then the body and the blood of Christ, praying and meditating and reading scripture, or just sitting there in the presence of Christ. What also happens today in some countries is that on Palm Sunday, the Philippines is an example of this, many Roman Catholics will have what they call processions of the Blessed Sacrament. The bread and wine, which they believe to be the body and blood of Christ, is carried along in a parade. The priest, with his hands veiled, he carries the so-called Blessed Sacrament at eye level in a special showcase called a monstrance. And in this way, they believe that they are honoring Christ and they're asking God to provide them with a special blessing as they parade through the streets of town. This is why our catechism is spot on and is absolutely correct in declaring the Mass to be an accursed idolatry. The bread and the wine are turned into an idol. And that directly conflicts with what the Scriptures teach us, for example, in Hebrews 7, in Hebrews chapter 10, which talks about the one offering which Christ has done, through that one offering he has perfected us. He is not offered again and again. His bread and his blood, his body and his blood do not somehow reappear again in this offered up bread and wine. It is an accursed idolatry as to what is going on there. More briefly about Martin Luther. Martin Luther also disagreed with the doctrine of transubstantiation. He said, no, it's not right that the bread turns into his body and the wine turns into his blood. But Martin Luther had a different teaching. Yeah, our catechism students would know that it's called consubstantiation. But what he taught was that when Jesus went into heaven, in Matthew 28, verse 20, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, because Martin Luther was very careful not to divide the body and the soul of Christ, he also did not wish to divide the Christ's human nature and his divine nature, and particularly this, he did not wish to divide. The way that Martin Luther explained this is to say, well, yes, Christ is in heaven, but he is omnipresent as God, and therefore he is present everywhere, not just spiritually, as we would teach, but he is present everywhere also physically. And so, yes, because we have this bread and we have this drink, Jesus' body is in, with, and under the bread. It's still bread, but his body is connected to it. And his physical blood is connected to this wine. It's still wine, but still we can see to it, he says, that Christ's blood is in, with, and under that wine as well. The problem with this is that the Scriptures teach us that Christ has bodily ascended to heaven and he is there in heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, and with his body he is no longer present with us. This is also what is emphasized also in the Catechism. And therefore, we cannot accept that Christ is bodily present in the Lord's Supper. And yet, we must still confess that Christ assures us of his presence in the Lord's Supper, because that's what the Bible does actually teach us. Now, in our church today, we do not face too great a danger at this point of time in treating the bread and the wine as an idol. More or less, we've gone our separate ways from Roman Catholics. We see the bread as plain bread. Sometimes we even allow gluten-free bread. We see the wine as plain wine, and it doesn't need a special blessing, and sometimes we'll also allow to have grape juice or something instead. And that's understandable, and that's right. But perhaps we are more in danger now of underestimating the importance of the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ when we eat the bread and drink from the cup. In his earlier writings, and Zwingli himself in the teaching of the Lord's Supper, is not a straightforward man because as time went on, he changed and he did become more reformed in his thinking. But in his earlier writings, he went too far in denying the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. You can understand that. In his rejection of transubstantiation, it is understandable that he went all the way to the other side and said, it's got nothing at all to do with it, and Christ's presence is something we need to deny altogether. And so what he taught then, he says, really, this is no more than a remembrance feast. It's no more than just a picture of what Jesus Christ did so many years ago. And so he says, when we eat and drink, God's not given us his grace. It's just a commemoration of his death. And we do it just to remember the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. It's a remembrance thing, and that is it. And today, however, many will push the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper to an extreme. And for us too, the danger is we no longer see the Lord's Supper as one of the greatest means that God has established to strengthen our faith. Many evangelical Christians today, they do not think that Christ has given something special to us in the Lord's Supper, but they rather see it, the Lord's Supper, simply as your personal declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ. In that sense, indeed, in many evangelical churches, it is seen as no more than a memory, a memorial meal. And as a result of this, we can choose when and where to hold it, whether we do this as something in church, or if we want to do this in a home setting, or we want to do that anywhere else, it really doesn't matter. We can do that with our friends. But then you can also understand through this, and this is also something we need to recognize then, that this also affects how we see who is to be admitted to the Lord's table, which really is from Lord's Day 30. But if you see the Lord's Supper as no more as just something just to have a bit of another way of rethinking about Jesus and what he's done, as a memorial meal of what he did before, but that God indeed is not actually... There's not a means of grace that God is doing anything to assure us of our faith through this in this sense. There is no communion happening with Christ. You can fully understand and appreciate then why who is accepted and received at the table and who is not becomes a moot point. Indeed, then anybody could attend and it really doesn't matter. But you understand that this has now taken us a very long way away from the days of the Reformation, when the minister Heschius and the deacon Klebitz fought over the communion cup in front of the congregation in Heidelberg in 1559. But then what about us? And how are we to understand the nature of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper? Do we then or do we not eat his flesh? And do we or do we not drink his blood when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Is he or is he not present in the broken bread and the poured wine? Now, we cannot accept the Roman Catholic or even the Lutheran teaching that Christ is physically present in the bread and wine. When Jesus instituted the supper, his intention was not that in this way he would bodily come down from heaven and commune with us. Rather, the intention and purpose of the Lord's Supper, and this is important, the intention and purpose of the Lord's Supper doesn't bring Christ down in that sense to us, but it calls us and brings us up into communion with Christ who is in heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is what is emphasized and what we exhort us to think about every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The form, it says, brothers and sisters, in order we may now be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, we must not cling with our hearts to the outward symbols of bread and wine, but lift our hearts on high in heaven, where Christ the advocate is at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And then let us not doubt that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as truly as we receive this holy bread and drink in remembrance of him. So there is in that sense that we are lifting up our hearts to Christ in heaven. We are called to direct our attention to him where he is there. And in this way, we will receive the bread and drink in remembrance of him and for the strengthening of our faith. What we need to understand then is that the nature of Christ's presence in the bread and wine is not physical, but it is spiritual. In this way, we say it remains the Holy Supper. It is, as 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us, it is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, the bread and the cup brings us into close fellowship with Christ. And the Lord's Supper is therefore, it is a memorial meal. We do this in remembrance of him, but it's more than simply a memorial meal. It's not like eating birthday cake to remember your birthday. Through the Lord's Supper, Christ has given us his Spirit as both a sign and a seal that we really do share in his true body and blood as surely as we receive with a mouth the bread and wine in remembrance of him. And I'd like to speak this further in my second point, which will be considerably shorter than what I've just gone through, and that is we'd like to go on to the assurance of Christ's presence. Something else for us to think about also, and that is the need that we have as human beings for us to be assured of the reality of the gospel message. There's an intense hunger amongst Christians to experience this, and it's understandable that we wish to have that sense of experience, that we may know for ourselves for sure that it is really true, that Christ has died for me, that I belong to him, and that my place in heaven is assured. What is disappointing is that as Christians struggle with this, they very often go through different ways of saying, how can I best get that assurance? By thinking through of special prayers or special music or special events or things which we can do as people, even going on prayer walks and going on spiritual pilgrimages or whatever it might be. But then forgetting that Christ has actually given to us something so that with our bodily senses we may begin to understand and appreciate exactly what Christ has done for us. And that is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not just a memorial meal, a meal that we take to confess our faith in Christ and to remember that Jesus died for us, but rather, as answer 79 of the Catechism points out, Christ has given us his visible sign and pledge in order to assure us. The bread and wine are given to make us sure of our faith, that our faith is real, and that Christ is real, and our salvation is real. Through the Lord's Supper, Christ gives us a sign that just as bread and wine sustain us in this life on earth, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and drink for our souls to eternal life. As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me in the cross. And so in this way, the Holy Spirit takes this bread, and as the Holy Spirit uses this bread so that as we receive this bread and as we eat it, the Holy Spirit assures us that as surely as we are eating this, so surely he is nourishing and refreshing our souls with the body of Christ. And as surely as we take and taste and drink from that wine, so surely is the Holy Spirit uniting us to the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that we may also and be fully assured of our forgiveness in Him. This is why we speak about the Lord's Supper as communion. That communion, yes, is with one another, but in the first place, it is communion or participation with Him. And this is why we confess that Christ is spiritually present in the bread and wine. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is working through this for us. Through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit strengthens and feeds us, assuring us that we both share in Christ's death and in His resurrection, and that all His suffering and obedience is most certainly ours. So we're not saved through taking the Lord's Supper. And we do not agree with the Roman Catholics who teach that the bread and wine is the real body and the blood, and so you're automatically blessed by eating and drinking it. And we also do not believe that we are saved then through eating and drinking it. But our faith is strengthened by the eating and the drinking of the Lord's Supper. It's not something which we can just take or leave and it really doesn't matter. Christ has commanded us to eat this bread and to drink from this cup. And with it, He gives us the assurance that He most certainly will nourish and refresh our thirsty and our hungry souls. Because the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, it is true food and true drink for our souls. In that sense, we must see the Lord's Supper just as necessary for our souls as regular food and drink is for our bodies. When we eat and drink in this manner, the Holy Spirit assures us that we truly participate in the body of Christ and we are declared righteous in Him. And so next week we celebrate and we remember Reformation Day. And we remember all that went on, and also of the many wonderful blessings that we received through the Great Reformation. As we learn more about what happened there, we'll also learn of events which took place also in churches, which were quite horrific to think about. And I sincerely hope and pray that we're never going to see a minister and a deacon fighting over a cup of wine in front of this church as it did in Heidelberg back in the year 1559. But I sincerely also hope that the reason for that is not because we spurn the means of grace often in Lord's Supper, not because we just think it really doesn't matter, but because we understand the truth of this sacrament and we embrace this gift with a true faith, with sure knowledge, and a believing heart. Amen. Well, let's sing together from Psalm 65, stanza 3. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, you provide us with every blessing. You provide us with every blessing here in your church. And we thank you also for the blessing and the gift of the Lord's Supper, that sign, that seal that is given for the strengthening of our faith. Lord, we need our faith to be increased. We need it to be strengthened. We need that insurance of faith. And we thank you that you've established the means for our faith to be strengthened. We thank you that you have instituted the Lord's Supper. Lord in heaven, as we eat and drink in remembrance of you, teach us to see the holiness of your supper, that although the bread and wine remains bread and wine, that we may yet be assured that even as we eat and drink, we may know for sure that we are partakers with Christ. And Father, we pray for those amongst us who have not yet made profession of faith. We pray that they may grow to desire this as their knowledge of you develops and deepens. We pray for the children of our congregation. We pray that you'll bless the catechism classes and the instruction which they receive. We pray for those who are more new to a congregation or so and learning about the Christian faith. And we pray, Heavenly Father, there too, that they may grow to know you and also to embrace the true gospel in Jesus Christ, and that we may be able to sit at the table with them. Father, we also do pray for the regular education of our children. We pray to grant that our schools, our teachers, our board and councils may have the wisdom, the strength, the abilities to work well. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work which they're doing. And Lord, we also do pray for your blessing upon the discussions and deliberations, also with respect to purchasing new property and perhaps also a new campus for our high school. And Lord, we do pray that you also grant wisdom and your blessing in these discussions. Lord, we also do pray for our congregation. We pray that you strengthen the office bearers in our church, bless them in their task. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you also grant your blessing upon our pastor in his work and strengthen him also. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to care for us in this week that lies ahead of us, both when we're at home, but also when we gather together during the week for Bible study and for other reasons. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you also bless our time that we spend together as your people. We pray that you forgive all that is wrong. Look upon us in your grace and hear us in Christ's name. Amen. A final psalm for this service is Psalm 84, stanza 6. Lift up our hearts unto the Lord to receive his blessing and to go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.